Open your Bible with me again to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 39 this evening. We turn our attention to the cross of Christ. Romans 8, 31 through verse 39. Let me read our passage for us as we begin this evening. The Word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's inerrant, authoritative, inspired Word. May He bless and use what we've read. And let me pray for us as we begin this evening. Thank You, Christ Jesus, for Your great love for sinners. We cannot fathom how and why You poured Your love out for us on the cross. Thank You that You were obedient to the Father's design. Oh, Christ Jesus, we praise You this evening. Now, Lord, we ask that You would open our eyes to Your Word. As we come before You this evening to commemorate Your death for us on the cross, give us new eyes to see. Help us to see Your death as integral to our very existence. Not just a one-time event, but significant for our entire lives as Your followers. Help us to see this, O Christ. We cry out to You this evening. I pray it in Your name. Amen. Our passage begins with a sweeping and majestic statement of Paul's confident assurance. Hardly more confident assurance we could read in the Word of God. And looking over the ground he's already covered in the book of Romans, reflecting back on all that God has done for us in Christ, allowing his mind to retrace the steps of God's plan to save sinners. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't use the word if. Like you and I use the word if. We use the word if to express uncertainty. If it's sunny tomorrow, we might go to the park. If it's not raining on Sunday, we might drive over to see Nanny and Papa. When we use if, it's when we're not sure about something. But this is not the way Paul uses if here in Romans 8:31. In Greek, this kind of phrase is called a first-class condition or a simple condition. In a phrase like this, the words that follow, if, are assumed to be true. The words that follow, if, are not a possibility, but a certainty. And so for that reason, you and I could replace the word, if, with the word, since. And it might read like this, since God is for us, since God is on our side. That's the general gist of that preposition there. Since God is on our side, since we assume that this is a true and certain thing, look how he concludes that phrase. Who be against us? Paul's not asking if we have enemies. It's not that we don't. He's not saying that there's no one against us. I've read about some of our enemies in the verses that follow. Paul's using a question to emphasize his point here. Since God is for us, no one can possibly prevail against us. So our passage begins with quite a sweeping and majestic statement of his confident assurance. Now, one person has referred to this passage as the highest rung in the ladder of comfort that Paul's been climbing since verse 18. Matter of fact, when he says, "What shall we say to these things?" some people think that he's referring back to the paragraph immediately before this. Some people think he's referring as far back as chapter 5. Others think that he's referring back to the entire book of Romans up to this point. What shall we say to all of this mercy from God? Since God is for us, who can possibly prevail against us? And for that very reason, these are some of the most treasured verses in the New Testament. Verses that are frequently read at funerals to bring comfort and assurance. Perhaps this is one of your favorite passages of God's Word. Perhaps you turn to this passage from time to time to find comfort and assurance. But all that, the comfort and assurance this passage gives, despite how many times we read it, very few of us share the confident assurance that Paul has. Read this passage with your chest full of air, your chest puffed out, your chin held high. When you read this, do you exclaim, "Since God is for us, no one can possibly prevail against us"? Few of us actually reach the highest rung in the ladder of comfort as Paul does here. In order for you and me to share the confident assurance that he so boldly proclaims in verse 31, there are three things we need to look at this evening. We need to look for this confident assurance in three places in the passage that follows. First of all, we need to look to the cross. We need to look to the cross to gain the same confidence assurance that Paul has. Yes, you believer, it was not just an event in your past where you turned to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The cross is significant for you this very evening, for the rest of your life. Whenever we get too far from the cross, we've gone too far. And so, to share his confident assurance, the first place we need to look is at the cross. We need to look to the cross. But then secondly, to gain the same assurance and confidence that Paul has, the second place we need to look to is the courtroom. We also need to look to the courtroom as Paul describes it here in verses 33 and 34. Finally, the third place that we need to look is our connection with Christ, our union with Christ, our Savior. Those three places we need to look to tonight. The first place we will spend most of our time on, the cross, of course. But let's look there. Let's begin by looking at this first place that Paul draws our attention to. Let's look at this first place that will help us to gain the confident assurance that Paul has. And there are three things that we need to see about the cross this evening. And these all appear in verse 32. The first thing we need to see about the cross of Christ is that God did not spare His Son. God did not spare His Son. Notice how verse 32 begins. "He who did not spare His own Son." Now, the word means to withhold the affliction or punishment that was intended. To forbear. You may have heard that phrase. It means not inflicting the full measure of punishment. We would say He held back. And so we hear Paul say in 2 Corinthians 13, using the same word, Paul says, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. I will not hold back. I will not withhold judgment upon them." And then we read in Acts chapter 28, Paul again speaking, this time to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 28, he warns them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The same word again used. They, these false teachers, will not hold back. They will not withhold their false teaching. They will give it all that they've got. God did not spare, did not withhold judgment, did not hold back from punishing His own Son. And when Paul uses this word here in verse 32, he wants us to think back about another father who did not spare his son. Very same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, back to the account of Abraham offering Isaac upon the altar. Listen to Genesis 22:16. The Lord says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." Abraham did not hold back his own son either. Abraham did not spare his son. But there is a huge difference, of course. Isaac was delivered by God's intervention, but for Christ there was no intervention. No one else could take the place of the Lamb of God. Was ever someone who deserved to be spared? It was Christ. If there was ever someone who deserved to have judgment withheld from him, it was Christ. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He says in John that He came to earth to do the will of His Father. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And then later on in John's Gospel, chapter 17, He says, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do." He lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father. If there was ever anyone who deserved to be spared, it was Christ. God did not spare His own Son. Instead, the second thing that we need to see about the cross is that God handed over His Son. He did not spare His own Son first. And secondly, He handed over His Son. The phrase "gave Him up" that you see here in verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up," translates a single Greek word. It's a very specific word that's used to hand over someone to the authorities, to put someone in their custody. So we read about Judas Iscariot doing this very thing, using the same word. We read about Judas in Matthew 26, and one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" We read about Judas handing over Christ. We read about the chief priests handing over Christ. In Matthew 27, it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And they bound Him and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate the governor." Judas hands over Christ. The chief priests hand over Christ. And then further we read about Pilate, finally, handing over Christ. Listen to what Matthew continues with. "The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two of you do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let Him be crucified.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered Him." There's our same word, to be crucified. So we see Judas handing over Christ. We see the chief priests handing over Christ. We read about Pilate handing over Christ. But notice who hands Jesus over in our passage. Notice who delivers Jesus over in Romans 8:32. God hands Him over. The Father delivers Him up. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up It was God ultimately the one who did the handing over. We read this in Acts chapter 2. Then Jesus, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God who handed over Christ. One Puritan summed it up like this. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Ultimately, God who handed over His own Son. So we conclude, we must conclude that the handing over of Jesus was a sovereign handing over. But not only was it a sovereign handing over, it was also a substitutionary handing over. He was handed over as our substitute. The middle phrase here that we've been on, verse 32, but gave Him up for us all. Who is the all that Paul refers to here? They're the same group as us in verse 31. If God is for us, they're identified specifically down in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The all, the us, are God's elect. They are the church. They're you and me. And so we read in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up. There's our word again. Gave Himself up for her. So first, God did not spare His own Son. And then second, God handed over His Son. And third, we need to see about the cross. God will give us all things through His Son. Notice how verse 32 concludes. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That word graciously give, that phrase graciously give, means to give out of grace, to give freely, to give as a favor. It stresses the goodwill and the generosity of the giver. The giver in this case being God, it means that He is kindly disposed toward us. It means that His attitude toward you and me is gracious and generous, friend. He is a generous giver. And I wonder how often you and I think of God that way, as a gracious and generous giver. Far more common for you and I to think of God as harsh and miserly at times. We often consider that He's stingy. We often consider Him unkind. Don't we often question the goodness of God? One of our enemy's primary tactics, he would love to do nothing more than to have you question what Paul affirms so strenuously in this passage. He would have you question God as a gracious and generous giver. Listen to how one man put it back in, the 16-somethings. Consider that it is the greatest desire of God the Father that you should have loving fellowship with Him. His greatest desire is that you should receive Him into your soul as one full of love, tenderness, and kindness to you. Flesh and blood is apt to think hard thoughts of God, to think that He is always angry and incapable of being pleased with His sinful creatures, that it is not for them to draw near to Him, and that there is nothing in the world more to be desired than never to come into His presence. Satan rejoices when he can fill your heart with such hard thoughts of God. Satan's purpose from the beginning was to fill mankind with lies about God. He led our first parents into hard thoughts about God. And remembering this great victory, he readily uses the same method with us. Now it is exceedingly grievous to the Spirit of God to be so slandered in the hearts of those whom he dearly loves. This was pictured by one man. An author describes a childhood experience that his father had built him for him a life-size castle, complete with the turrets and actually real pistol barrels fixed beneath them. Father desired to fire a salute on his son's birthday. He had his son sit down in front of the castle in the front row to receive the salute, and believing that he was about to be shot, cried his eyes out. I just wonder if you and I think the same thing. That God, who intends to bless us, friend, God is determined to bless us. I don't mean in any weird, freaky, prosperous, you know, Mercedes-Benz driving. Not that anything's wrong with a Mercedes-Benz, because somebody probably has one. I don't mean that he's determined to bless us materially, but God is determined to bless his saints. You could read the chapters of Genesis and see, pardon this, the stupidity of the patriarchs. And yet God blesses them again and again. And friend, I put it to you that we don't believe Romans 8:32. We believe the first part, he who did not spare his own son. We believe the second part, he handed him over for us all. But we balk at the third part. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul affirms that God is nothing like what we think he is. He is a gracious and generous giver. And notice what he gives. He will graciously give us all things. And again, let me just suggest to you that at each new trial that arises, and let's be frank, we're promised that they will arise. At each new trial that arises, don't we often think that God has yet again left us high and dry? Even though last week he worked so brilliantly, something comes up today and we're, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. My God, I'm not being blasphemous, my God, why have you forsaken me, we say. God provided for me last time. I'm not so sure about this one. I think this one has really got him outdone. What am I to do? Time we think that all you and I have to do is look to the cross. Time a new trial raises its ugly head that has us quaking in our boots. The thing that you and I need to do, friend, is look to the cross. To know that God will generously provide what we need. Notice how verse 32 is worded. Paul says it in the form of a question. Did you notice that? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's not that there's doubt. This is called a rhetorical question. And Paul is using this rhetorical question to emphasize his point. Since God has done the unspeakably great and costly thing, we may be fully confident that he will do what is by comparison far less. It's to emphasize that he's done the greater. And if he's done the greater, not sparing his own son, but handing him up for us all, how will he not do the less? If he gave Christ to pay for your sins upon the tree, will he not provide for your plumbing repairs? As mundane as that. Does plumbing repairs fall under all things? Children's schooling choices. Dump the Most High. But what are we to do? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him help you decide where your child is to go to school? I'm bending down to show you that by comparison, this is far less than that up there. So when these things blow our way, what do? We look to the cross and we remember, wait a minute. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me. Now, abandon me and let me wallow in my indecision. Fill in blank, whatever it is, friend. Doubt and fear blows our way, and they will often. We look to the cross. By the cross, we know that God's heart is a generous heart and a gracious heart. He does not give us according to what we've done. Praise Him. Pastor Claire Ferguson makes this conclusion. If the Father has given His own dear Son to the darkness and death of Calvary, it is utterly unthinkable that He would now send anything in my life or do anything through my life that was not for His glory and my eternal blessing. I think that's a sentence that we probably ought to have tattooed backwards on our foreheads so that every day when we look in the mirror, we can read it. So, to share Paul's confident assurance, we can say with him, since God is for us, no one can possibly prevail against us. We begin by looking to the cross. There are two other places to look. And let me take you through these more briefly. The second place that we look, not only do we look to the cross, we look to the courtroom. And in the courtroom, there are two people that we need to see. Paul changes the metaphor, the setting, if you will. Now it is in heaven's courtroom. And notice verse 33 where he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Notice how it's structured again. He's using another question. And like the last question, and like the question in verse 31, it's used for emphasis. It's as if he is saying, who would dare to bring a charge against God's elect? The judge of the universe has declared us to be in a right standing with him. It says, it is God who justifies. It is God who has brought down the gavel, having been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, our Savior, who's brought down the gavel saying, not guilty. Who could there be to come into the courtroom to overturn that, Paul says. In the courtroom of heaven, first of all, there is God, our judge, who's declared us not guilty. Now, the second person you see in the courtroom of heaven is Christ, our intercessor. Verse 34 continues, who is to condemn? That word means to bring a legal charge against someone. We know that Satan does this continually. Revelation 12:10 says that he is constantly accusing us day and night before the throne of God. Many times we take that, and I think it's possible that he could be accusing us, condemning whispers perhaps, but this says clearly that he is accusing us before the throne of God. Christ Jesus, look at your follower. He stinks. But even though we know that he is constantly accusing us before the Father, he will not be successful because it says here that Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That the important part here that Paul stresses is what we call the session of Christ, that he ascended and is seated at the Father's right hand, this side for you, I think, at his right hand. And when Satan brings his accusations against us, look at this man. He has sinned against you again. He has violated your law. Then Christ says, he intercedes for us. Father, I have paid this man's debt. You have declared him not guilty. He's also referred to as our advocate in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then we hear a similar idea of Christ interceding for us in Hebrews chapter 7. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Oh, the blessed truth of the resurrection, friend, is that Jesus is ministering to us now. His ministry didn't cease when he left the earth. His ministry continues at this very minute. His session at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for you and me, where he acts as our advocate before the bar of God's justice. Oh, wow! And so to share Paul's confident assertion, we not only look to the cross, we look to the courtroom and see God the judge and Christ our intercessor. Third place that we look is not only to the cross, not only to the courtroom, but the third place we look to share Paul's confident assurance is our connection with Christ. And this begins in verse 35. Let me begin. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That word separate is significant. And if you'll glance down the page, you'll see it pops up again in verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage, these verses are about our union with Christ, our connection to Him. No one can come along and tear it asunder. No one can come along and separate you and me from Christ. And this, after all, is this not what Satan accuses or condemns us of saying? Who's done something you have? Surely, never be a Christian. Now, if you do that on a regular basis, then we have something to talk about. I hope you understand what I'm talking about, that when we sin, how frequently do we hear the accusation, whoa, wow, you're lost. All comes at here is for those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, for those in whom the Holy Spirit has borne fruit, nothing can separate us, tear us asunder, divide us from Jesus Christ. I challenge you to read through the New Testament. Do you recall the number of times that Paul uses the phrase, in Him? In Him. Romans 6, we have been baptized into Christ. Therefore, we share in His death and resurrection. Or the phrase, with Him. Ephesians chapter 1 is loaded. In Him. With Him. In Christ, with Christ, a variety of different ways that Paul uses to describe an indissoluble, it's a union you can't break. Union with Jesus Christ. You are united with Him, never to be separated. The normal events that God's people experience cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Trials, persecutions, these begin in verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. These are normal experiences of God's people, and none of them can separate you from Jesus. Your connection is unbroken. Experiences of God's people will not tear you apart from Christ. Neither will anything else in all creation tear you apart from Christ. He continues, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors, literally super conquerors. Huper nikao, you hear the word victor, to conquer, we use that word for Nike. And then you hear the preposition affixed to the beginning of it, huper, from which we get the word hyper. We are hyper-conquerors. We conquer abundantly. We conquer powerfully, is what he says. through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, that means the thing that separates us from our loved ones, will not separate us from Christ, nor will the events of life separate us from Christ. Nothing. Nor angels, nor rulers. And then again, he says a little later, nor powers. No spiritual power, good or evil, can separate you from Christ. He continues, nor things present, nor things to come. No future event, present or future event, can separate you from Christ. He continues, nor height, nor depth, the highest high, the deepest low, will never separate you from Christ. And then he caps it off to make himself clear, to make sure there's no misunderstanding nor anything else in all creation. And that includes you, Bubba. You cannot separate yourself from Jesus. Actually, nothing in God's created universe will separate us from Christ. Nothing in your experience will separate you from Christ. Nothing in all of God's creation will break that unbreakable union. We have a bond with our Savior that cannot be broken. So, how then do you and I reach the same confident assertion or the same confident assurance that Paul has in verse 31? Since God is for us, no one could possibly prevail against us. I wonder if you quoted it to yourself in the car like that, how much more you'd believe it. And you might look like an idiot driving down the road. But there's something about hearing truth spoken to yourself and hear it spoken firmly that makes you believe it more. And especially when it's the Word of God. What then shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can possibly prevail against us? We look to three places. We look to the cross. We look to the cross. We look to the courtroom. And we look to our connection with Christ. It is by looking at those three things that we are able to reach, as one man said, the highest rung in the ladder of comfort. We look to the cross, the courtroom, and our connection with Christ. Of course, this means you must be connected to Christ. We're gathered this evening to commemorate His work on the cross and all that it means for us who know Him. But friend, you must know Him. You must come to see that your sin is not just a mistake, but it is something that comes between you and a holy God. He does not wink at sin. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. He won't, at the judgment seat of Christ, slip you in the side door and think you're a good old boy. Your sin separates you from Christ and God. You see that Christ came to pay for sins upon the cross. And that by looking to Him, trusting in Him, casting yourself upon Him, relying upon Him, turning your back on sin and turning to Him and what He did on the cross, trusting in Him, friend, that's what saves us. That's what connects you to Jesus, not through any work you do. You can do no work good enough to save you. Your church attendance, although I appreciate it, means nothing to God. It cannot put you in a right standing with Him. Only by looking to Jesus. Your membership in a particular denomination doesn't mean anything to God. No denomination ever saved anyone just by being in the denomination. Friend, you must look to Christ and His payment for sin on the cross and to Christ alone. You cannot hedge your bets with good works. You cannot hedge your bet with giving a lot of money to a charitable organization. You cannot hedge your bet by going to a nursing home and feeding the hungry. As good as those things are, they cannot save you. One thing that saves us, and that's Jesus and His payment for sins upon the cross. I'm not sure you've ever turn to Christ, if you're not sure you have this connection with Christ, if you're not sure what it means to be a follower of Christ, I would love to sit down and talk to you after the service about what that means. Those of you who have. Wow. Have this confident assurance, or we can have this confident assurance. Look again and again to the cross and be reminded of the Father's generosity towards us. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? We look to the courtroom of heaven. We see our judge declare us not guilty. We see Christ, our intercessor, pleading our case before the Father. We look to our connection with Jesus, that indissoluble union that can never be broken by anything in heaven and earth. That's how we mount the ladder and reach the highest rung in the ladder of comfort. That's how we reach the same level of confident assurance that Paul does. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Those of us in the room, Father, who do not know Christ, would you please bring the weight of their sin and guilt down upon them and make them see their utter disconnection from you. Let their good works appear as dust and filthy rags. Father, in your great love for sinners, draw them with your cords of love. Let's see Jesus, His love for sinners, dying cross for sins. And Father, draw them to yourself. Grant them repentance and faith. Work in their hearts to turn them to your Son Jesus. Father, the rest of us who have made a profession of faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, Lord, will you give us Paul's assurance by your Spirit who indwells us? Would you turn us to the cross and never let us take our eyes off the cross? Would you turn us to the courtroom where we see your divine justice satisfied? Would you turn us and remind us of our unbreakable union with your Son Jesus? And Father, grant us this same bold assurance that Paul had. Since God is for us, who can possibly prevail against us? Do this work in us, Lord God, we ask through Christ. Amen. Thank you for coming, friends. I bid you good evening.